Friends, would you make sure you got access to a Bible this morning? Because I'm going to refer through other passages, rather other verses in chapter 33 of Isaiah. So please open up a Bible that's in the pews, or you're allowed to go on your phone so long as you promise me it's only the Bible that you're looking at, okay? So Isaiah chapter 33, living in unstable times. Okay, stability in life for most people. We long for it. We work for it. We go to insurance companies looking for a little bit of stability to try and control things that are hard to control. But the reality is, of course, can you control everything? No. Can you insure yourself against everything? No. And so we face a fundamental reality of instability in this life. That's the way it goes. And then the events of this past week with the presidential inauguration, they're very significant moments. Some people, it's the prospect of greater stability. For other people, it's the prospect of greater instability, depending on which way you go with things in your politics. And across the world, we look at what's happening in the Middle East and Ukraine, the potential of conflict with China over the next few years, over Taiwan. And what we really see is just the reality of human history. Read through the history books and you see that we are a people who are always afflicted with times of tremendous instability and turbulence. And there's nothing new in that. That's why Isaiah's words are so powerful to us today. Because when he was dealing with such times, as his tiny little nation centered in Jerusalem was threatened by bigger empires, stronger powers, his people quaked in their boots at the prospect of being defeated by them as they looked around trying to find an answer. And so, look at verse 6. We can pin our thoughts to the verse there and what he says. He says, he will be the sure foundation for your times. Or the ESV translation says, he will be the stability of your times. Who is he? Is he your new president? Is he a politician? Is he an entrepreneur? Is he even your spouse or someone close to you? No. It is the living God, and only the living God. Now, that is an answer that's been stolen from you in the West for the last 300 years, as God has been pushed out of our culture and our times. But what Isaiah was saying here is utterly relevant to us, that this one and this one alone can offer anyone who comes to him a stability in unstable times. And that's what we all need. Not to be sidetracked, not to focus our hopes upon any one person, any human power, but to go higher, to go deeper than that. And when he was dealing with this, there was lots of attempts to look to politicians and deals to make things work for the people in Jerusalem. And a couple of chapters back, we were warned how they were tempted to even go back to Egypt, where they had been slaves. And all of this, Isaiah is saying, no, 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 there is a better way. Now, many of his chapters are quite heavy and quite dark themes, but this one's got a lot of brighter themes in it as well. Because he paints out for us, yes, there's the causes of what causes instability in our lives. But then he shows us the source of instability. And there's a tension in that image that he gives us that we need to deal with. And then he ends the chapter with some beautiful pictures of seeing stability in our lives. And we're going to see that it doesn't matter what is unstable around us. It doesn't matter even what's so unstable within us. But it's the stability that you see in the living God, revealed in Jesus, that can provide the foundation stone, the rock on which we stand as we sung, rather than the shifting sands of time and people. And this is ultimately what we all need in the face of life and in the face of death, to see who this God is, so that he might have the utter allegiance and trust of our hearts, for anything less than that is not worthy of him and will leave you trying to stand on a slippery slope. So look at the causes, the search for stability that we have, because there are things that can so easily go wrong in our lives. This section of Isaiah, chapter 33, but verse 1 goes, "Woe to you, O destroyer." We're not told directly who that destroyer is. Historically, it's likely to be Assyria that he's thinking. They were up to the north, the big bully. But I think Isaiah's leaving it undefined, because his vision here goes beyond any particular set of politics. And he's really casting his eyes right to the very end of human history. And he's saying, whatever the people of God ever face, look instead to the Lord, and you will find a peace in the midst of unstable times. But verse 1 talks about this destroyer. And I want you to think in terms of Nervous Nick. Nervous Nick goes to school. Let's say he goes to high school. And he is a little bit concerned because there's Bill the bully that he meets almost every week in high school. And Bill the bully comes up to him to do a deal with Nervous Nick. And he says, "You give me your lunch money or you go home with two black eyes." And Nervous Nick has to kind of run this gauntlet on a regular basis. And so one week he gives the money, but the bully decides to give him two black eyes anyway. And he sort of betrays the deal. That's what verse 1 is talking about, quite simply. Whoever the enemy was, Assyria or whatever, they were going to be traitors. They were going to betray God's people if God's people put their trust in them. It says, "Woe to you, O traitor, you who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed." You see, they were in a situation, and it could have been with the Assyrians, you read it in some of the narratives in the Old Testament, that they made a deal with Israel in Jerusalem to have peace, but then they backtracked on that deal, like the bully taking the money and still giving Nervous Nick a thumping as well. That's the kind of experience we're talking about here. If you were in a situation like that, if you were Nick, how would you feel every day going to school? Pretty nervous, wouldn't you? Now, if you broaden that out to the whole of life, broaden out to the geopolitical level, you got an idea of the instability of the times. And then as you go down to verses 7 to 9, he touches on some other things that contribute to this instability, this sense that the barbarians are at the gates of the culture, threatening to tear the culture apart. And verses 7 to 9, it talks about the danger of exalting people as our only hope. They'll let you down. Verse 7, "Look, their brave men cry aloud in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly." You see, they'd done political negotiations. They had their people to try and come up with solutions, whether they were brave or whether they were the diplomats, and it was all coming to nothing. Verse 8, "The highways are deserted. No travelers are on the road." There's a picture that here's a culture that's in unstable times, when crime is going through the roof, when it's not safe to walk on the streets. Spoke to one woman at the cafe on Wednesday. She came down from New York, as many people do, to escape the cold. But she was also escaping the crime. 400%+ increase in crime in New York since COVID began, where you could not walk one block where he could have walked blocks and blocks before. That's the kind of times we're talking about when criminality grows through the roof and it's not safe to walk the streets at night. And things, words, promises are despised. That's also there in verse 8. Verse 9, and you got a picture of even environmental suffering and the breakdown. All of these are marks of a culture collapsing. There's lack of basic morality in human affairs. And this is saying morality is essential to human relationships, to stable relationships. This is a moral universe. God has made it so. And in such a way that the betrayer there in verse 1, and anybody who plays games like Billy the Bully, that for every trickster or traitor out there, there is another trickster or another one who can betray them too. There's a deep instability for evil as well, because ultimately this is a moral universe and God will judge it. So you've got unstable times. You've got some of the markers of unstable times. And what does that do? How would you feel if you were Nick, nervous Nick, having to go into a situation, whether it's in school or maybe it's in the office. Maybe you're going there tomorrow morning in the workplace and your boss is like the bully. And what does it do? It makes you cry out, doesn't it, for answers, to look for help. And if you go back to verse 2, that's exactly what is happening here. It says, Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you, or we wait for you. It's that idea of longing and waiting. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in times of distress. You see, early morning in a city like Jerusalem that has big walls and its big gates, early morning was the vulnerable time. That moment when the gate was first opened, that if you were going to be attacked, that was the moment the enemy would be waiting outside. It was the best time to attack. And so the prayer here is dealing with this reality that mornings can deserve our attention, to stop things slipping in during the rest of the day that could leave you vulnerable. Just take that principle out of what Isaiah is saying. As he cries out, be our strength every morning. At moments of greatest vulnerability, whatever it might be in your life, wherever it is, whenever it is, for them it was the morning. But there's it's worth contemplating that reality for all of us. Guard your mornings. Watch the morning. Do what thousands of believers have done for thousands of years. Have a special time of waiting for the Lord in the morning, of longing for him in the morning, so that you seek him, that you pray to him, that you read his word, that you meditate on it. No matter how busy you are, you find that time because it's so critical, because you have no idea what the rest of the day could bring. You have no idea how you might be assaulted by life or attacked by people or the evil one. And so you guard your whole day and what might come into it if you make time to seek the Lord every day. Will you do that? Do you do that? It is critical, critical to seeing victory over whatever you might face in life. Verses 4 to 6 go on to paint that picture of total victory, of sweeping up the plunder from those that were threatening them. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. Verse 6, he will be the sure foundation for our times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. So why would you not seek that morning by morning? When there's the refuge, there's the treasure, There's the knowledge that you need. There's the wisdom that you need. When you live in the fear of the Lord, it is the key to discovering stability. What does it mean to live under the fear of God? Because it sounds a negative concept, but in the Bible, it's a completely positive concept. It means admitting that our destiny lives in someone else's hands. That you look at the whole of your life and see it's not ultimately what I can pull off that's going to deliver me. You have our parts to do, but you see above and beyond all of that, over everything, the reality and existence of God, and that you, through Christ, are able to walk with this God. You see, the fear of God is the most liberating thing to the fear of man. Maybe some of you get very anxious about people in your life and relationships. You fear them. But when you're really gripped by the reality of God, and that fear possesses the whole horizon, of the whole vista of what you're looking at, it really brings you deliverance. That's what Isaiah was saying. He said, my whole city could be surrounded by a nation of bullies, and yet I will trust in this Lord. I will fear him more than I will fear them. Totally different view of reality, isn't it? And that's what you can have in Christ today. So that leads us to think, well then, what is the source of that stability? In verses 10 to 16, unpack that for us as you walk through them. It starts really in verse 10 with who can't provide stability. It says, now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. And then verse 11, you conceive chaff, you give birth to straw, your breath is a fire that consumes you. What's he talking about there? The breath, in verse 11, the word ruach means spirit, breath, wind. There's something in that what they're speaking, what's coming out of them, that will ultimately destroy them. So he's talking about whoever verse 1 is, the Syrians or whoever the enemies are, and they say, these traitors, there's something that self-destructive in them. There's an element of self-destruction in all evil in this world. And so it's reminding us of that because God exists. He will be exalted. There's a morality underneath the whole universe. So who therefore can provide stability even in the face of all of life's hostile moments? And he's saying, well, we've already seen that answer back in verse 2. Isaiah couldn't keep talking about God. He had to speak about God back in verse 2, but now he's going to play it out even more in verse 13 and 14. And he says there, the sinners in Zion, verse 14, are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Here's the problem. He's invoking God as our solution in life. But is the Lord arising into our situation? Is it always good news? Not really. Not if you cannot cope with dealing with God in your life. So verse 14 says, who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? You see, there's a tension there in verse 14. You're facing all of these hostiles, but here is the answer. The living God, he enters into your life. But there's the tension. Who can live with the everlasting God? Because he's so utterly different. He's so utterly pure. He's so utterly holy. And I'm not. You're not. So who can live with a fire raging in our homes? Bales of hay don't accept dinner invitations from blast furnaces. They don't want to go near a blast furnace because they'll get consumed. And so there's that deep tension in the human heart that we sense that in unstable times that we need an answer beyond this world. That answer is God. And yet to come close to God can make us feel terrible, make us feel guilty. You ever sense that? And so there's a tension then. Where do you turn for help? Well, you can turn to God. You just have to find the way to resolve that tension. And many people today, as the barbarians are at the gates of Western culture, as there are many forces that are trying to reshape and remodel what we call civilization and the West, there are many thinkers more and more today in our society who are confessing and understanding that our times and our society can't function without religion or morality, that we can't flourish without God, as they've tried to get rid of Christianity's influence over the last 60 years. We've experimented like that, but what's the results? How's that played out for family stability and everything else in our times? And so they're now beginning to say, maybe we got it wrong. Maybe we really need this religion. Maybe we need to have something to do with this God. People have really got to believe in some kind of God. Otherwise, our society is not going to function. But they themselves, these thinkers, they're not necessarily Christians. What they're saying is, yeah, somehow we all need this God, but in their own personal lives, they're not becoming followers of Jesus. Why? Because they're coming too close to the fire. And they realize there's things in their hearts that could, like stubble, could be consumed by the perfection of God. And so they want to be their boss. They want to live the way they want to live. And so it creates a tension. But Christianity has an answer to that tension for the instability of our times and for what's in our hearts. Go back to verse 2. It tells you that salvation be our strength every morning. Our salvation in times of distress, that's a gift from God. If it takes root, then it will produce fruit. Go back to verse 15 now. He who walks righteously. This is the one who can dwell with the consuming fire of God. This is the person who can live with God's holiness. Verse 15, he who walks righteously, speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. There has to be this gift of salvation from God that later on we know comes ultimately through Jesus Christ. And that when we experience that gift of salvation, it will radically transform our character. Verse 15 and 16, they're saying, we've got to be able to live in a way that relates to God's perfection. Now, the gospel tells us it's not about self-effort. It's all about grace, verse 2. It's a gift. It's not about you trying to be righteous and offering that to God, because none of you can be righteous in God's sight. If you've been a good-going church person all your life, but you still don't know Christ personally, then it's all about you and your righteousness. That's instability. How can you ever know you've done enough to escape from the fires of hell? You can't. But if you're looking to righteousness as a gift that comes through Christ, and that power of Christ comes into your life, he's going to remake you. He's going to change you. It's going to be a lifetime's process, but he will change, and you will become transformed in your character. That's what verse 15 says. Is saying. And then verse 16, then blessings will flow into your life through all of that. So you have to be able to get focused on God. Verses 5 and 10 talk about focusing on God's glory. See, do we worry about our unstable times? Do we focus on that? Or do we focus upon what's wrong in our own hearts and think, well, I don't know if I can relate to this God because we're so different? No, you have to focus on giving Him the glory. That means you're focusing on Him, who He is, what He has done for us, how He has revealed Himself to us through Jesus. Exalt the Lord. Look to God through exalting Him. That's what corporate worship is about. That's why this 1 hour on a Sunday morning is so important. Instead of being afflicted with concern about the instability of our times, or looking inward and saying, am I really good enough for God? You look to God through worship. It magnifies Him. It lifts up who God is and all God has done. It lifts up the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And worship is to do that. It's a game changer. It will change you as you come to put your trust in this Jesus. Will you do that? Then you find you break into this image of stability that he ends the chapter with in verses 17 to 24. When you begin to see things rightly, you begin to see the real authority in this universe. It isn't your enemies or anything else, it's God. Verse 17, your eyes will see the King, his authority, the King in his beauty, and view a land that stretches afar. This is language that was beyond Israel, or beyond Jerusalem ever fulfilling. This is seeing the beauty of God's anointed King, the Messiah, Christ the King, and of a bright future being open to all of God's people as they feast on the beauty of God's King. If you can see that King, if you can see Christ and say, He is my Lord and my Savior, then He's opening up to you a panorama of a land that will be your inheritance one day, a new heavens and a new earth. And through this King and all of His beauty, He will open that up to you. The amazing thing is, the King had to lose His beauty in order for you to see this land. He had to be crucified and put to death in order that you and I could be pardoned and see this land and enter into it. So he says to us, see who he is. Verse 22, he is a judge. That means restorer of order. He is a lawgiver. He gives instruction because he is the creator. He has the right to write down the manual of operations for human nature. And he is the King who keeps all things in the right order. That's what you've got in this King. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. The Lord is our judge. Verse 22. And then because of that, you're brought into a picture at the very end of the passage of radical peace, radically different from the instability back in verses 6, 7, 8, 9. Verse 1 is a picture of Zion like a city. It can be surrounded by a river, but it will be a river where they'll still be safe. Verse 21, then there the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. No galley with oars will ride them. No mighty ship will sail them. The image really is of cities surrounded by broad rivers. Most cities had to be built on a river, though Jerusalem wasn't. But a river could also be a vulnerability. If you know your book of Daniel, the fall of Babylon, they entered where the river flew through the city walls. This is painting an image that's so different. It says, when this is your King, no such vulnerability will exist as you follow him. And he will protect you. He'll give you all the blessings of these mighty rivers without any of the vulnerabilities that they brought to the ancient cities. So it's an image of trusting in the beauty of the king who will open up a land that's stunning and wonderful. What does that sound like? We might be lost in these ancient details of Isaiah, but we're talking about the hope that we have in Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, the same king, the same wisdom and power and judgment and the ability and authority to protect us. Verse 24, to forgive us. And to promise you access to a land and a place of eternal refuge and safety. All of that coalesces in Christ. Can you see the beauty of Christ today? Do you see him as somebody who's utterly compelling? Because if you can, then you're there. And if you still can't, then you've got to take that next step of faith. And you need to pray, Lord, open up my eyes that I might see who you really are. And when you see him, then all the instability of our times will be put in perspective. Because you see the one who holds your future in his hands. Amen? Then let's pray to him. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we would see your beauty, the beauty of one who would give up the wonder and the perfection of heaven and live for 33 years as in poverty, with so much human misery around you. That transition is stunning. And that you would even become so marred beyond human appearance by your terrible death. But even there on that cross, there was a man being crucified beside you, and he could see that you were a king. And so we ask that you would open our eyes today to see your beauty, the wonder of who Jesus Christ is, and the wonder of what he holds in his hands for all who trust in him, and the wonder of our future in the land of our King Emmanuel. So, Lord, hear us, we pray. Help us to see the wonder of who you are. We ask this in your name. Amen.